Well, this morning, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, and you know that, right? Because it's always published in the bulletin the week before. And that means that you can get ready for the lesson on Sunday, whoever's preaching. And I would encourage you to just work this into your weekly pattern to spend 15 or 20 minutes in prayerful reflection of whatever the passage is for that Sunday, so that when you and I come together, or Bob or Fred or whoever's preaching, we're kind of on the same page already. We don't have to spend a lot of time in orientation or introduction. We can just sort of get going. So we've done our prep. We're ready for Mark chapter 9. And one of the first things you'll notice, of course, is that I went and changed the sermon title. And even though I generated the original one that ended up on the website and in the bulletin, sometimes when you actually sit down and start studying the passage, you think, no, I can do a little better than that. So we've changed it already to coming off the mountain. Well, speaking of mountains, I have a piece of rock with me. It's from the Rocky Mountains. And on the side, I've written on it with a marker, Mount Ptolemy. Anybody know where Mount Ptolemy is? Crow's Nest Pass. It's the highest peak, and the Crow's Nest Pass comes in at just over 9,200 feet. Well, a number of years ago, I was involved with some people at Crow's Nest Bible Camp, and we went on a week of hiking, and we scaled Mount Ptolemy. It was one of the scariest things I've ever done. I don't even like ladders. So I don't know what in the world I was thinking when I agreed to go 9,200 feet above sea level, but there I was. I realized when I got to the top, I mean, you know what it's like on a mountaintop. I mean, you've got this amazing vista. We could see the prairies and the patchwork design of the crops that I think were in bloom already, the canola. The flower of the canola was already in bloom. It's just amazing. But up there, I said to myself, self, we are never going to do anything this dumb again. So you better get a souvenir because we're not coming back. So for years now, I've had this on my shelf, and it reminds me of what I did once and will not do again, but it does remind me of the mountaintop. And most of us, in one shape or form, have been to the mountaintop, and we've had mountaintop experiences. And we know that as beautiful as the view is from the mountaintop, that sooner or later, you got to come down, right? And when you come down, what's waiting for you there? The valley. We're coming down to the valley. And the passage that we're going to look at today is the story of what happened to the disciples of Jesus. They had been on the mountaintop, and now they came down to the valley, and there are some things that greeted them there. Shadow Valley. Verses 14 and 15 are kind of a segue, and they sound like this. Just a little introduction to what's happening next. When they came to the other disciples, now three disciples went up with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, so that left nine disciples down at the foot of the mountain. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Well, already we sense that there's a change now. The atmosphere is different. They were just up on the mountain, and they saw the glory of Christ. They saw the majesty of Christ. They saw these, you know, Old Testament VIPs. This was amazing. These Old Testament heroes appeared. They heard the voice of God. Like, this is really big potato stuff. To have actually heard the voice of God. Sometimes you may think you heard God speak, but listen, that's nothing compared to what they heard. They heard the voice of God. And then they come down to the foot of the mountain, and what greets them there is what I think of as utter mayhem. There's an argument going on. So much for the peaceful serenity. Things are chaotic. People are no longer as receptive to God and the things of God. God doesn't seem so close down in the valley at the foot of the mountain as he did up there on the mountaintop. And the interest even that is shown to Christ may be somewhat feigned. Does that resonate with you? You've been to a mountaintop? You had to come down off the mountaintop? When I was a teenager, we would go to teen camp. All the guys went to teen camp for pretty much the same reason. And God often met us there in ways that we hadn't expected or bargained for. And we said prayers that we hadn't prayed before. And we learned things about God that maybe we didn't know. And we made commitments. And we made decisions. And it was wonderful. It was like a little taste of heaven for 7 or 8 days. But then we all knew that sooner or later we had to get back on the bus and head back to wherever it is that you lived. And there was noticeable anxiety in the lives of the teens because they were going back to their friends. They were going back to school. And they all knew what happened last year after Johnny made this great spiritual confession and he went back to his friends, and in about 3 weeks, it's like everything that had been done was now undone. And so there was a fear of what awaited us down at the foot of the mountain. Well, the disciples came down off the mountain, and they were confronted with some pretty difficult stuff. What are you arguing about? Jesus asks. Actually, verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Mark doesn't tell us why. My sense is that they're thinking, oh, the cavalry's here. Finally, Jesus is here. He'll get it done. Well, in verses 16 to 19, we come to failure. We don't know about it, but it's reported to us fairly quickly. Jesus asks, what are you arguing with them about? He saw the disciples. He saw this crowd around them. He saw the religious experts. I mean, these are the people who really knew their stuff. They really knew the Bible. They really knew the faith. And they're arguing with Jesus' disciples. They're going at it. And so Jesus wants to know, what are you arguing about with them? Well, none of the disciples get a chance to answer because a man in the crowd pipes up and he says, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit and has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. We came knowing you were here, looking for help. My son needed a deliverance. We had heard that you were a savior and a deliverer, and so I came hopeful that help could be had. You weren't here, and so the next best thing was we could ask your disciples. But they couldn't help. The disciples fumbled the ball. And what makes their failure all the more remarkable, if you remember from earlier in Mark, Jesus had authorized them to do a number of things. And one of the things that he had authorized them to do was to exorcise demons, to deliver people from unclean spirits. Further, they had actually already had some success doing that. You can go back and look at Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 6. They had already successfully delivered people from demons. And now for some reason they couldn't do it. Jesus listens carefully to what's said, and then this is what he says. You unbelieving generation. That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound like a compliment. That sounds like he's a little put off. That's a lament. That's a complaint. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then he just says, bring the boy to me. I think we need to understand the complaint of Jesus against what we've already read in Mark. Jesus seems to be complaining about the general resistance to him, his person, his mission, his message that has been percolating throughout the book all along. The Gospel of Mark began with Jesus' announcement of good news. Now, when we hear the word good news, we're tempted to bring in a bunch of ideas that Jesus doesn't necessarily have in mind. We usually think of the four spiritual laws. Oh, when it says that Jesus came preaching the good news, he must have come with four spiritual laws and said, listen up, everybody. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not what Jesus meant by the good news. Now, later on, when Paul and the apostles got around to writing, they may have added some ideas that were true, but this isn't what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant when he stood up and said, I have good news, what he meant was that God is working. Just as he said he would in the Old Testament, he would one day send a deliverer. God is at work. The time of waiting is over. The reign of God is working its way into the world through me. I am the agent of deliverance. I am the Savior. I am the King. The kingdom comes through me. I'm here. That's why this is not a time for dilly-dallying. This is a time for making up your mind what you want to do with God. This is the time to get things right with God. Come back to God and believe in me. I'm the one. I'm bringing in the kingdom. And Jesus laments that there was a general resistance to this idea. They didn't believe him because he didn't look like the king that they were looking for. Oh, unbelieving generation. So Jesus makes these huge claims. And who dares to believe him? Do I dare to believe him? Do you dare to believe him? These are huge claims. All the stuff that was talked about in the Old Testament that God would one day do. I am here to kick the program off. Would you believe that? Deliverance will come for this planet through me, a carpenter from Nazareth. Those were hard claims for people to get their minds around, and most apparently didn't dare to believe him. And this bug, this virus of unbelief, apparently, was even making its way through Jesus' disciples. So in verses 20 to 27, now we have a bit of a mopping up operation. You know, it's like the boss shows up, and you're not getting the job done, and so he says, okay, just get over here. Let me do it. Let me get the job done. And so Jesus begins to go to work. Verse 20. He had just said, bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it attacked the boy. Okay? I don't know if you've ever witnessed an honest-to-God possession. And you may not wish to. And that would be understandable. But Mark describes it here. He says, when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He started shaking him. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Would you want to be there? This sounds kind of awkward, doesn't it? Have you ever seen someone have a seizure, an epileptic seizure, a grand mal seizure? I was at a conference once for pastors and wives, and a guy there, I didn't know he had epilepsy, but he had a seizure, and he lost consciousness, and he fell to the ground, and there was spittle coming out of his mouth, and there was a lady there who was a trained nurse, thankfully. None of us knew what to do. She knew what to do. And she had this contraption in her purse that she was able to insert into his mouth and to begin performing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. But she warned us, be careful, because he's rigid. That is, he's into sort of lockjaw mode. You don't want to get your finger in there. She knew what to do, and she cared for him. And I think that's probably what this person looked like. Jesus asked the boy's father. It's like he slips into interview mode. Like if I was there, if we were there, we'd be freaking out. And Jesus just sort of never loses his poise. And he, you know, let's get a little background information on your son here. He says, how long has he been like this? And the father says, from childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. In other words, this is really serious. This dark, demonic force that has possession of our child, it wants to hurt him. It wants to kill him. Fire, water. This has been going on for a long time. This is serious. And he says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus now begins to treat the man's shaken faith. We read the passage and maybe all we see is a whole lot of shaking going on, and we don't appreciate some of the other dynamics. Jesus sees beyond the shaking to the shaken faith. I imagine the man came to Jesus and his disciples hoping that he would get help. Help was not forthcoming, and so now his faith that Jesus can be of help, he's not so sure about that anymore. And he says, if you can help, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus pieces things together really quickly, and he seizes upon the man's words, if you can help, and he just pulls them right out of the sentence. And he says, now about what you just said, if you can, he just quotes them. You just said, if you can. I want to talk about that for just a moment. And he says, everything is possible for one who believes. If your trust is on me, if your faith is on my authority, then you need to know that there are a whole range of possibilities that have just opened up. And one of those is deliverance. So he exposes the man's doubt. He encourages trust. And now the man senses that he's safe. He's safe with Jesus. And he can sort of roll back the curtain on his life. And he can tell Jesus some things that he might not have told another rabbi. And the man says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And you might think, well, just a sec now. Which is it? Is it, I do believe? Or is it, I'm having trouble believing and I need your help? Which is it?
And Mark would say to us, it's both. The man is honest. He is saying, Jesus, within me, within my soul, I find that there are both pockets of belief and there are pockets of unbelief. They coexist together. It's a bit of a mess down there. And, you know, I just want to nod my head and say, yeah, I find it like that in my soul too sometimes. There is faith, there is belief, and then there's also some, but I'm not quite sure. I believe, sort of, but I'm having trouble believing. Would somebody help me with this? And he just feels totally at ease with Jesus. I can tell you about that. Jesus welcomes admissions of conflictedness. There's a whole lot of conflictedness that goes on in our souls, isn't there? Some of us have to become older Christians before we realize that doubt happens. Doubt isn't just something that happens to postmoderns, although it certainly seems to be happening a lot there, but it's also something that happens in our lives. You get a little older, you know, you're not 45 anymore, you're not even 62 anymore, you're 67. And you start thinking about issues that maybe you haven't thought about before. You begin to realize that life is not going to be going on indefinitely. And you start attending funerals with a greater degree of frequency. And all of a sudden, you are confronted not with their mortality, but with yours. And you begin to wonder, you know, what kind of belief do I have about stuff like that? And I have seen older people who have known the Lord for many, many years go into almost a state of crisis because they're not so sure anymore about what lies ahead. And yes, they believe, but there is also pockets of resistance and unbelief. And it all happens at the same time, so it's kind of messy. So if it should ever happen to you, and I hope it won't, but it probably will, know that you're in good company. And you can take it to the Lord. And hopefully you can take it to your pastor and to some of your Christian friends here at Balmoral as well. And so he welcomes admissions of conflictedness, and then he just takes charge. Finally, he takes charge in verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse, they thought that he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. This, of course, is what we so love about Jesus, that even though there is great chaos and mayhem, sooner or later, he takes charge, like we wish we could, but often can't. We love him for his unrivaled supremacy and for his unique authority. Thank God that Jesus is greater than zombies, greater than vampires. He's greater than whatever it is that you fear, whatever ails you. And then in verses 28 and 29, Mark brings the story to a close. This is kind of the heart of the matter. There's a question that's just begging to be asked. It's like the proverbial elephant in the room, and everybody's thinking about it, but at first nobody says anything about it. Well, they went indoors. The disciples now ask Jesus privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Because that's what we're wondering, right? Like, he gave them the authority to do it, and then they did it, but in this case, they couldn't do it. Why not? So that's the question that we wonder about. And then in verse 29, Jesus somewhat cryptically and very succinctly describes what was lacking, and he says, this kind can come out only by prayer. And at first, it's like, Jesus, you're not answering the question. Would you please come back? Let's stay on message here. Let's stay on point. And Jesus would say again, this kind can come out only by prayer. So let me give you a little, what I think is a reconstruction of what's going on here. Mark doesn't tell us, but I think he thinks we're smart enough to figure this out. There's something going on here. I think that the disciples had experienced some initial success, okay? You learn a new skill, and you get out there, and you kind of try it, and it works. And it worked for them, but it bred within them some misplaced confidence. Like, they're starting to feel pretty good. We're delivering people from the dark powers. How cool is that? They began to misunderstand the nature of spiritual power, which we all often do. Spiritual power is not so much about self-confidence as it is God confidence. It's not what we can do as much as it is what God enables us to do. It's not our power. That's the difference between magic and sorcery and the miraculous in the Bible. The sorcerer has the power, but the power really wasn't theirs. It was on loan. So it's not our power, it's God's. And it's not so much about our taking charge. It's about God working through us, enabling us to resist evil in Jesus' name. We so want to be in charge. We so want to have the power that when we see some of the authority of Christ at work in and through us, we mistake it for belonging to us. So it's not so much about our taking charge, it's about God working through us. So then why does he call them to prayer? I think he calls them to prayer because one of the wonderful benefits of prayer is that it focuses our faith. We all have faith, and we all exercise faith all of the time, but we don't all have faith in God. Sometimes our faith gets a little sidetracked. And so prayer, Jesus understood, refocuses our faith on God. Sometimes our faith is in ourselves. Finally, I got my degree. I can be useful for God. Sometimes our faith is in our success. Oh my, look what we did. Look what was accomplished. Instead, our faith needs to be in Christ, who has authority over evil. And to the extent that you and I do have authority, it is always what is called derived authority. Our authority rests on the authority of someone else. And that someone else, of course, is Jesus. And especially when it comes to being confronted with evil in its rawest of forms, our authority derives from the authority of Jesus. I think they forgot this. This is understandable. This is the sort of thing that would happen to me. This is the sort of thing that would happen to you. And so this is kind of a market correction. They needed it, and we hope that they received it. Simply put, in order to combat evil, and that's what's going on in this story, in order for them to combat evil, in order for you to combat evil, we'll need to learn to say our prayers, which is what we've been doing today. We just need to learn to say our prayers. And we say simple prayers like, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or better, the evil one. It sounds so simple, but it's such a huge piece to being able to effectively combat evil. Is learning to say our prayers and to say them well. We say our prayers, we focus our faith on God, we remember who's in charge and who's not. We need to learn to say our prayers. One of the things I like about Balmoral is we actually give one another lots of opportunities to learn to say our prayers. Like praying, like a lot of things, requires practice. Perfect practice, they say, makes perfect. Every once in a while, I meet with someone, usually a mature Christian, and I listen to them pray, and they just blow me away with their praying. They blow me away with the level of intimacy that they enjoy with God, and I just feel like, oh, that's how I want to pray. And so I'm going to keep practicing my prayers, because that's the level of intimacy with God that I would like to have. Well, we need to learn to say our prayers in different ways. One of the ways that we say our prayers is alone. I am a little older than some of you, and not as old as some others of you. I'm 60. And I am feeling like some really major pages are being turned in what I'm learning about prayer. A couple of years ago, I made up a list of things that I just feel like I need to pray about regularly. Maybe you're not a list person, but maybe you need to become a list person. And I got a list of things that every 30 days or so, I try to get through. There is a praying that needs to happen alone. It's not the only kind of praying, though. For the last 30 years, I've been getting emails periodically from a man that I met when I was in seminary. It was the very first day of class. We sat down in the front row together, and his name was David. And David was an American, so I didn't know if I'd really like him, but turned out we became great friends. And for the next 4 years, our families were close. He has been in touch with me fairly regularly. And every once in a while, he will just send me a little note, and he will say, "Prayed for you today." And a number of years ago, I thought, yeah, but David, I don't pray for you with that degree of regularity. And I thought, what is it about your prayer life that is so different from mine? The guy has been praying for me, and God knows I've needed it, and the things that I and my family and others have gone through, how cool it is to know that David has been praying for us. David's a faithful man, and God has blessed him for his faithfulness. And today, my American friend David is the president of Providence College and Seminary, and he still prays for me. I asked him once, David, I'd like to hear a sermon that you have preached on prayer. I want to hear about your prayer life. And he just kind of blew it off. He said, oh, it's really nothing. I just pray for people that I think I should pray for. Really not that big a deal. Big deal for me. We need to pray alone. You need to pray alone. We need to practice prayer. It's good to pray corporately, but we also need to pray alone. And maybe you, like I did a couple of years ago, need to dial it up a little bit in your alone praying. But we also need to pray with one another. If you're married, you are so lucky to have a spouse, and you need to pray with your spouse. Do you know that one of the first indicators that there is trouble in the home is that a husband and a wife no longer pray together? It's symptomatic. I don't know what it's symptomatic of all the time, but it's symptomatic. Husbands and wives need to pray together. I thank my wife on a regular basis that she is the kind of wife that allows me to come to her and we can pray together. We are a praying couple. We need to be praying couples. If you are not a praying couple, you need to find out why. There's a reason. There are reasons why you are not a praying couple. And you need to find out why, and you need to address those. Because if you don't address them, they will come back to haunt you. Maybe not this year, maybe not this decade, but they will eventually come back to haunt you. And you don't want to be around when that happens. So we need to learn to pray not only alone, we also have to pray as couples. I hope you're curious enough about that to kind of work that out a little. And if you need some help, I would love to help you with that. We also need to pray in clusters. I like the cluster praying today. I really like the cluster praying today. That is good. Here at Balmoral, there are different clusters. Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, there is a prayer time, and we probably need to do a better job of advertising that. For some of us, that time works real well. I'm usually there every Sunday. So you can do that. If you say, well, I'm not a Sunday morning at 10 o'clock praying sort of person, how about Wednesday morning at 7 a.m.? There's a group that meets here. You could be part of that cluster. Well, no, mornings don't really work good for me. Well, at 7 p.m., there's a cluster that meets then. There are different times during the week where there is sort of a organized time to pray, and that is good. Be part of a cluster, one of those. Start a cluster of your own. There's congregational prayer. I love our congregational praying that we do each Sunday. I love it when guys lead us in prayer. I need people to lead me in prayer sometimes. You ever find there are times when you don't know what to pray? I'm not quite sure how I would approach that need. And just to have somebody up here who's maybe thought about it a little bit, and they bring it before the Lord, and they do it together with us, I find that really helpful. And it blesses me, and it edifies me, and it gives me some ideas about how I can do some of that praying, perhaps on my own or in some of the clusters. The elders team here at the chapel, one of the things I really have enjoyed about them is that when we get together, like we did just this last week, Wednesday, it usually takes us about an hour from about 7:15 to 8:15 before we finish talking about some of the needs and praying about some of the needs. It takes us about an hour. So it's about one-third of our time. And that's before we actually get to the agenda. I don't know if it drives our chairman a little batty sometimes, but we sometimes don't get to the agenda maybe all as quickly as we could or should, but we just think that praying matters. So we pray for you. We pray for you and your needs by name, and that's another area of prayer. And all this to say that one of the ways, it's not the only way that we combat evil, but one of the ways that we combat evil is simply by saying our prayers and learning to say our prayers. Have you learned to say your prayers? I don't know how many of you saw the movie Gravity with Sandra Bullock. She's an astronaut on the space station, and she ends up being by herself floating in space. And as she's floating in space, she's thinking, you know, I should say a prayer. But then she also says, but nobody ever taught me how. What a shame to be in a real jam. And you need to say some prayers, and nobody has ever taught you how to say your prayers. And there's not a whole lot of dialogue in the movie, but at the end of the movie, when miraculous, she gets to Earth, and she lands in a lake or something, and she swims to shore, and she's out of breath, and she's almost out of strength, and as she's just clambering onto the shore, you can hear the words if you listen, thank you. And I thought, you know what? If that's her first prayer, that would be a good prayer. What a great way to start your prayer life. Thank you. Well, Father, we admit today that there's lots about life that confuses us. There's lots about evil and the way that it manifests itself that scares us and confuses us. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his authority. We thank you that he's in charge. And amazingly, that he shares some of this authority with us. Help us to understand it. And help us to put it to better use. Thank you for the resource of prayer. And for the way that through the prayers that we pray, whether privately or collectively, in little groups or in larger groups, thank you for the way that this resource of prayer is something that you use to combat evil in our world and teach us to be participators of it. Amen.